We're going to Romans chapter 7, and we are in an extremely important part of Romans. Hard to say any part of Romans is not important. The first section that talked about sin and condemnation is foundational to understanding God's work of reconciliation, justification that takes place in the following section, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5. Then we come into the doctrine of sanctification. I think why I would say that is so important for us today, I think in the evangelical church, a fundamental Bible-believing church, this sometimes is the door by which error comes in and creates problems from within, a failure to understand the biblical doctrine of sanctification. So, important section. I'll perhaps after we complete the section, I'm going to give some examples from more recent history of how this has affected the evangelical church and continues to. Chapter 6 began this, and just an overview with you of chapter 6 because it is the basis for chapter 7. And the concepts here, particularly of death, resurrection, new life, carry over to chapter 7. So if we don't have chapter 6 fresh in our mind, we won't really grasp the impact. What chapter 6 does, after showing the work of justification accomplished by Christ that enables us to be reconciled to God, and that accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross, so that the impact of the sin that was brought into the world by the one act of Adam was counteracted by the one act of Christ in dying on the cross, there at the end of chapter 5. And what does that mean for our life and how we live? And that brings us to what we call the doctrine of sanctification. In our daily walk, or we sometimes narrow it down to progressive sanctification, how we live our daily lives. We can't continue in sin. Chapter 6 began. That's not a possibility. And then he tells why. We died to sin. And death breaks that relationship. We were raised to new life. So when you come to the end of verse 4, we were raised with Christ. We were identified with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So the end of verse 4, we were raised from the dead as Christ was raised from the dead, so that we too might walk in newness of life. We have a new life. The old life is gone. Verse 6, that our old man, I'll use the word self in verse 6, but you have in the margin, the old man was crucified with him, so that the body, as under the control and domination of sin, might be rendered inoperative, done away with. That word's going to come up in chapter 7. Rendered powerless. So we would no longer be slaves to sin. So that power, that lordship of sin over us is broken. Now we can live new lives. That's what the doctrine of sanctification is about. Living lives of holiness, set apart from sin to God. We're saying basic word, holy, sanctify, saint, as you're familiar with. The point being, look at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. So the authority of sin over us is over. We're dead. So just like Christ, verse 9, was raised from the dead, death no longer is master over him. We'll see this word master in chapter 7. Lord. And in the sense that in his physical body, as he was born into the human race, He came to pay the penalty for our sins, so he didn't have any sin to die for. But he was going to take our sin on himself, bear our sins in his body on the cross. So in that sense, sin was master over him. For him to accomplish the work that only he could do, he in effect had to take our place to pay our penalty. But death is no longer master over him, because he died once and was raised from the dead. Verse 9, never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. So consider yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin. So the old me is now inoperative. It has been dealt with. I now have a new life. I'm a new man, a new creation in Christ. So consider that word consider, reckon it to be true. Take these things into thought and evaluate it and recognize your present condition. Therefore, you wouldn't let sin reign in your mortal body, this physical body, to obey its lust. You wouldn't go on, and you are not to go on presenting the parts of your body to sin. Why? Well, verse 14, sin will not be master over you. And there's two parts to verse 14. Sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, verse 14 becomes key, because the first part of verse 14, sin will not be master over you, he's going to further elaborate in verses 15 to 22. And then the last part of verse 14, for you are not under law, but under grace. Then he'll pick up that point when you start chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren, chapter 7, verse 1, that the law has jurisdiction, and as we'll see, has lordship, functions as our Lord. It did, as long as a person lives. And then he's going to use the analogy of death. And he'll use a different illustration, marriage. But you'll see he's picked up the same point from chapter 6. What it means to have been identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That is impact in our relationship to sin and in our relationship to the law. And the point will be death ends any connection to both. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And then he goes on to explain why. You're dead to sin. So you don't let sin reign. You don't, verse 13, present the members of your body to sin. You present them to God. This body now, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is the doctrine of sanctification. I want to understand this. Sin will not be master over you, verse 14. Verse 16, do you not know that when you are under the mastership, the lordship of sin, then you use your body for sin. You are a slave of sin. That's where you use the word. Some of you are taking Greek. Some of you have taken it. Some of you are taking it. Kurios, the word Lord. And then the word, the slave of sin. To that Lord you give obedience. In verse 16. And when you are a slave of sin, the end result of that is death. But when you are now one who obeys, you are under the lordship of righteousness because you have been resurrected with Christ and have a new life. Then that leads to righteousness, godlikeness, if you will. But thanks be to God, verse 17, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching where you're created. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There is no middle ground. We have seen everybody. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. Children of the devil, children of God. Consistently drawn. I want you to realize here, there's not two different categories of Christians. This is where we get into problems. That sometimes we divide. Well, there are people who are believers, but there's another deeper step, the deeper life, the higher life. You have to get in, and the inside, there's more work to be done. That's foreign to Scripture. It is a distortion and corruption of Scripture. So I don't want to just go through this and then we go on, but then these kind of teachings come and we find ourselves open to it. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So everyone who is truly a believer in Jesus Christ has been freed from sin. It's controlling authority, it's power. Now, it had been removed from its influence. And its attempt to draw me. That's why he's telling us, I never have to sin again. I'm not saying I never do. But I never have to. Why? I've been freed from it. I've been raised to a new life. So Paul's point, you don't go back to the old life. You don't go back to the old ways. The old habits. The old practices. I did that when I was a slave of sin. And when I was a slave of sin, I never did anything to serve the true and living God and his righteousness. Now, why in the world that with the marvelous work of salvation provided in Christ so that I could die and be set free and now be enslaved to God and his righteousness, would I willfully go back to the old ways? That's the development here. The provision for our sanctification is our identification with Christ. That sets us free from sin. And as we'll see, from the law as well. So we've been freed. I'm speaking in human terms. So he's using a human analogy here of slavery and having a lord over us, a master. The master was sin. And we were the slaves. We served him completely. Now we have a new master, God. We serve him completely with righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh in verse 19. As you presented your members, he's talking about the parts of your body. These are things we do. And be careful that we see what he's talking about here. To impurity, to lawlessness, further lawlessness was the result. So now, you turn your members over as slaves to righteousness. And that results in sanctification, the holiness of life. It's a simple, clear analogy and picture. It's not complicated. This is what you were, this is what you are. This is how you behaved, this is now how you behave. There's no additional secrets to a higher life, a deeper life. This is it. It can't get any better, any foundational. You died spiritually. That broke the power and authority of sin. So instead of using my body for sinful purposes, now I use it to honor him. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It's the point. We didn't do things. The Romans 3, where there's none that does good. None of us, we all went astray. We were consistent. So now be consistent with the new life that we have. What benefit, and note that word, you have it in the margin, is the word fruit. Because sometimes we'll get into the next chapter and we'll see the word fruit, but we fail to connect it here. Therefore, what fruit were you then deriving from those things which you're now ashamed? The things you produced in your life was more sin. That's the kind of things that came out of a life. You know, the tree is known by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. That's what he's talking about. What fruit were you then deriving from the things which you're now ashamed? Because sin just produced more sin. because I was serving my master. I was enslaved to him, and it was sin that I was serving. The outcome of those things is death. Now, having been freed from sin, that it doesn't stop there, and enslaved to God. There are the only two kinds of people, those who are enslaved to sin, those who are enslaved to God. If we keep our thinking biblical, it's a lot more simple. We're reading a book in connection with these things that I'll talk about when we get through the sanctification. But it's saying, I'm bringing a new concept. And it will take me a whole book to explain this to you. Book's 300 pages. And for him to subtly make adjustments in Scripture so that you think you now have a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. Well, I'm not going to give my mind over to your control. Here's what the Scripture says. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, what more is there? You derive your fruit. There's the word benefit, but it's the word fruit again. Resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So the two contrasts in verses 21 and 22. The pattern of life has changed. And it's not just external, because God's changed me on the inside. He made me new. All these additional steps to get the higher life, to move from just being a Christian to abiding in Christ, and all the other variations that come. And they keep circling around and coming back. And they make their way into the evangelical church because we think, well, they seem clear on the doctrine of justification. They agree to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So they make their way in to influence believers, because they'll say, well, they're believers. And then, well, maybe they have something. They have something more. Maybe something I don't have. It's the health and wealth preachers in a different category. It's the same thing. They're offering something supposedly we don't have. Well, this is just a more Christianized, biblicized variation of that. Deeper. And then you need to enter into that. So that's the foundation. Now we come to chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. And he's speaking to believers. I'll say more about this in a moment. But that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Then you get to verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law. So you'll see the connection when we come back to chapter 6, verse 14. Sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, let me explain to you why you're no longer under law. Because when you died to sin, you also died to law. So this was coming in as another variation, not just for justification, but for sanctification. Well, you have to believe in Christ, but that won't be enough. And there's a variation of that, and it comes in Reformed theology. We talk about Reformed theology, covenant theology. Basically, they don't see distinctions like we do between Israel and the church and so on. But like John Calvin said, well, we'll get ahead of ourselves, but we died to the law regarding its condemnation. But the law is still for us for our sanctification. It's just the opposite of what God is teaching here. Everything necessary for justification and for sanctification, a life of holiness, has been done in Christ. Now we are to live it out. And we came to salvation through the gracious work of the Spirit. And the sanctification is carried out by the gracious work of the Spirit who now indwells us. This is our salvation. We have the third area we talk about, glorification, but we're focusing on these two. because these are the two that impact us right now. The glorification will be accomplished, the future in God's term, when it's all brought to fullness and fulfillment and completion. The work of justification, but the work of sanctification is just as necessary, and you need to see it is not a separate step. Because he's going to take us back to the very thing he talked about in chapter 6 that set us free from sin. It sets us free from the law. So, two parts we're focusing on. We believe the gospel, and that brings salvation. And we obey God and his word, and that is our sanctification. That's at the end of chapter 6, verse 22. This is the fruit that results in sanctification, a life of holiness, a life that is now lived for God, set apart for him. That word sanctify, holy, saint, basic root meaning is to be separate. You're separated from sin. God is holy. In that sense, he's sanctified. Why? Because he is completely, perfectly set apart from all sin and defilement. Okay, we're going to pick up with chapter 7. Do you not know? And this is something they are expected to know and understand. This is a Gentile church. But evidently you have now the Jewish and Judaizers coming in. That's why they say this is what happens to fundamental Bible. Now the teachers want to come and say, it's great what you have. But there's something else, something more. For them, it was keeping the law. Come back to Romans 1. This is the church at Rome. And Paul talks about that it's a Gentile church. And he's coming as the apostle of the Gentiles. Verse 5 of chapter 1. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. He connects this church as basically a Gentile church. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And then he'll come down further to talk about the fact in verse 13. I don't want you unmarried brethren that I've often planned to come to you so that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. As he connects them with the Gentiles. For among the obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the fool, so I want to preach the gospel to you. So this is basically a Gentile church. And they're expected to know something of the Old Testament. But now it seems that confusion comes because when people come and say, well, it's great what you've done and you've trusted Christ. This is the Jerusalem conference, as you're familiar in Acts 15. But there's more. Now to bring all that God's planned for you to fruition, that involves also keeping the law. And it's like, you know, there's something more. There's something else. That's always what's held out to Christians. Heaven is good, but there's something deeper. There's something more. There's something to bring more fullness and completion. So he says to them, do you not know? Now again, he's used this expression several times. It implies something that they should be well aware of, that they should know it. He's going to talk about the law. The emphasis in chapter 6 was on sin. The emphasis in chapter 7 is on the law. The word sin was used 17 times in chapter 6. The word law is going to be used 18 times in chapter 7. But the issue for both is our death with Christ and resurrection to new life. We don't want to lose that. And that connection will help us be consistent through chapter 7 and then come into chapter 8 to see what it means to have new life in Christ and live that out as he explains the ministry of the Spirit, which he holds off until we get to chapter 8 because he's walking us through in a very consistent way. Do you not know, brethren? I'm speaking to those who know the law. And as Gentiles, they come to know Christ. We didn't even have the New Testament. Paul's in the process of writing it. But they had to be instructed in the Old Testament as well, so they would understand the coming of Christ, so they know about the law. And the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And what we're going to find is the first six verses of chapter 7 are basically the same as the first seven verses of chapter 6. There it talks about sin. Now we'll talk about the law and death to the law. In the first seven verses of chapter 6, he talked about death to sin. So the connecting is death and what death does. The law has jurisdiction. That's the word we've mentioned in the chapter 6. It's the word to be a lord. It's connection to the word slave. A slave is a slave to the one who is lord over him. So that word was used, and we mentioned it in chapter 6 several times. Christ had sin as a lord over him in the sense he had to bear the consequences and penalty of our sin in order for the penalty to be able to be removed from us. Because he bore our sins. So Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 will talk about the fact when Christ appears the second time, he'll come without reference to dealing with sin, because he dealt with that at his first coming. Now he'll come to bring judgment and establish the kingdom. So that issue of a Lord. So here, the law has jurisdiction, has the position of lording it over a person as long as he lives. He wants to understand, and this would have impact for any Jews, because it doesn't mean that the church at Rome didn't have any Jews in it. And they may be confused on this, and then you bring the false teachers that were constantly roaming around trying to get into churches that had believers. So the church has come into existence, but the devil doesn't leave it go. Now he has to corrupt it. He has to infiltrate it. Not by direct denial. Remember the Jerusalem conference. Yes, these Jews weren't denying the necessity of believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what confuses us. They seem to be somewhat together with us on justification. There can be variation there where they're requiring the law as necessary for justification, or if they're just saying it's necessary for your sanctification, like many Reformed people do. Well, no, you don't keep the law for justification, but that's how you are sanctified. So they criticize us for being antinomian, against law, because we think, oh, we don't keep the Mosaic, but that doesn't mean we're lawlessness, because we have been enslaved to God. We're not out there on our own. But nor are we under the Mosaic law. The law has lordship. If you want to put that word there for jurisdiction, it's a form of that word, kurios, to be a lord, over a person as long as he lives. So here we are. You can see the point. Now he's going to use an illustration. Not a slave and master as he did in chapter 4, but a husband and wife. Because the husband is the Lord over the wife. As Christ is Lord over the church, as in other passages. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Okay, the point here. And we don't get sidetracked. People come to this and get all wrapped up in the issue of marriage and remarriage and divorce. Divorce not mentioned here. He's establishing a basic principle of law, of the Mosaic law. If a woman is married to a husband, she is bound to that husband. If while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she's called an adulteress. If her husband dies, she's free from the law. So she's not an adulteress, so she's joined to another man. So that's the point in the illustration. Life and death. And death breaks the relationship. That's the point. That was the point in chapter 6 on sin. Sin breaks that relationship and the obligations of that relationship. If you were a slave to the master sin, death broke that. You're no longer a slave there. Here, marriage. Death breaks that. You no longer are a slave to that. No longer obligated to that. So you can be free to another husband. Just as you are free to another master in chapter 6. Therefore, my brethren, no terror. You know, when you are doing something like this and people are maybe confused and entangled, they're often not real open. You're just coming and telling them why they're wrong. He wants to be understand. I consider you brethren, fellow believers. So he calls them brethren in verse 1. He calls them brethren in verse 4. But brethren, do you not know? So there is the firmness. Do you not know? We've often used the example when you tell your kids, don't you know any better? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is in the question. Of course you know better. But I'm not saying I don't love you or consider you brethren. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. So the law was a former spouse. With the coming of Christ, the law is over. Your identification with Christ, there would be no relationship to the law. Now, since the Gentiles never were under the law, but the law was the revelation of the will of God. It was a revelation of God's standard for life for his people Israel. And when you came to believe in the God of Israel, you submitted yourself. And Gentiles, they became proselytes to one degree or another, connected themselves to Israel and Israel's law. Now, it might seem, this becomes confusing sometimes to Christians, because if we're not clear, so it makes sense that God gave the law, going back to maybe the church at Rome. Now that we're believers, we are enabled to keep that law when we didn't do it before. So it makes sense to me that that's what he would expect for our life's rule. And that's what much of Reformed theology teaches. That it's not a means of justification, but it is our sanctification. I think that's the very thing Romans 7 is denying. But you see how it can be confusing, because it's God's word. Why would God set aside his word? And remember, Paul's now unfolding this for us. So all the clarity of what happened in the death and resurrection of Christ and the law, as Paul gave instruction in Galatians, was a schoolmaster that would help Israel to be prepared and guide them for the coming of the Messiah. With the coming of the Messiah, the function of the law has come to an end, along with all of its sacrifices. And the law is a unit. You cannot break it apart. As James says, one part of the law is broken, the whole law is broken. So you died to the law. You were made to die to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. This is not something different. This is what we had back in chapter 6, verse 4. We were died with Christ, the end of verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We've been identified with Christ. The Spirit identified us with him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, so that we could walk in newness of life. The end of verse 4. Verse 5, we've become united with him in the likeness of his death. We'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. And in verse 6, while we're here, the old man was crucified with him, and though our body of sin might be done away with, as rendered inoperative, powerless, we no longer have a body controlled by sin, enslaved to sin. So we come over to chapter 7, verse 4. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. When he hung on the cross, his death, when we believed in him, became our death. God accepts his death as payment for my penalty. As we saw at the end of chapter 5, as Christ is the second Adam. What? So that you might be joined to another. So you see the marriage picture. Any connection to the law is like a marriage relationship. That relationship and obligations and responsibilities is ended. So whatever connection there may have been to the law is done. You died to the law just like you died to sin. That's the point. That death enabled you to be joined to another. You're joined to Christ, to him who was raised from the dead. In order that, and here's where I said, need to recognize the word fruit. Remember it was translated benefit, the end of chapter 6? That we might bear fruit for God. That's the same thing as we had back in verses 21 and 22. What fruit were we producing before we were set free? Well, it was the works of the flesh. But now we've been freed and we have fruit for righteousness, so we might bear fruit for God. So it's the same point. Living our life now as God's holy people, saints, those that have been set apart for himself. For while we were in the flesh, so he's talking about unbelievers here. It's the same thing we talked about in chapter 6, before we died with Christ. That's the same thing here. While we were in the flesh, the old man, come down to chapter 8, verse 8. See what that means. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why they didn't produce any fruit for God. They weren't producing anything righteous, acceptable to God. Because even the good, quote, things they did not come from a heart that was devoted to God and honoring him. So what it means to be in the flesh means you are an unbeliever. You've never been made new. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Come back to chapter 6, verse 21. For what fruit were you then deriving from those things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. You see the connection here. You have to see. Any responsibility, obligation, connection to sin is broken. Any obligation, connection to the law is over. This won't get developed, but these first 6 verses prepare the way for what verses 7 to 25 we'll talk about. We'll get into the issue, whether that's a believer or an unbeliever. But important, we have this foundation. While we were in the flesh, that's the same thing as being under the obligation to the law. Now, of course, there was salvation for those who believed in God, but it wasn't through keeping the law. And by keeping the law didn't guarantee a life that was pleasing to God. And the law wasn't an enabling power. There were problems there. The law stirred the desire for sin. You know, it's always when you say something shouldn't be done, there is something in us as fallen beings that make us want to do it. You know the joke, the Christmas story with the boy who puts his tongue on the metal. And now you see around Christmas and some of the things that were done, they were using it for advertisements of kids sticking out their tongue, deciding whether to put it on the pole. And you know, you tell someone, don't do that. And I wonder why they tell me not to do it. I wonder what it's like to do it. How will I know if I don't do it? So obvious. But that's what Paul's saying. We bore fruit while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions. God said, here's what he requires. The problem, we'll talk more about how the law aroused the sinful passions, because that's what he's going to do. You have to lay the foundation, the first six verses, like he laid it in the opening verses of chapter 6. He lays it in the opening verses of chapter 7. Then he elaborates an explanation. Then he'll bring it all together in chapter 8, because you know, chapter 6 basically didn't develop anything about the Holy Spirit, nor will chapter 7. When we get to chapter 8, then the work of the Holy Spirit in all this is developed. Verse 6, now we have been released from the law. We have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit. There, the Spirit's mentioned. Because that's all we have, just a mention. And we'll wait for the development till later, chapter 8. And not in the oldness of the letter. You note that word released. That takes us back to chapter 6 as well. Come back to chapter 6. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Done away with, and you have in the margin of your Bible, made powerless, katargao, rendered inoperative, is powerless, no longer has any control over us. You come over to chapter 7, verse 6, we have been released from the law. That word is the same word as we had back in chapter 6. Rendered inoperative, powerless. Chapter 6, verse 6. Might be done away with. It's katargeo. Rendered powerless. So the same things. Death rendered it powerless. Broke its authority, its ability to control us. We have been released from the law. And it no longer has authority over us. It has no longer power over us. It's been rendered inoperative. Why? We died to that which we were bound. If Christ hadn't come and the law continued, then those who became believers would believe in the God of Israel and then connect themselves to Israel and the laws and so on. Part of why you really see no real evangelistic program, missionary program in the Old Testament. Because people in far-off lands, you have to worship the God of Israel. Remember Nahum the Syrian, and took the soil from Israel. And it's going to be an obstacle, a problem, but he recognizes the God of Israel, and he's the one that has to be worshiped. How are you going to have a priest to intercede from you? The only priests there are that can intercede under the law are the Jewish priests, offering the sacrifices in the way that God offered. So understand that any relationship and obligation to the law is over. The law is done. Paul says the same thing in Galatians, but different analogy, different pictures. The schoolmaster until Christ comes. It served its purpose, saying the same thing here. Any relationship to the law would be over because Christ has come. So now, which we were bound to, the obligation, up to verse 2, the married woman is bound by the law to her husband. This doesn't get in, he doesn't get in. What about divorce? Divorce is not mentioned here. It's just the basic issue of the marriage relationship and the obligations in that marriage relationship. And the word used for married is an unusual word. I believe it's the only time it's used here in the New Testament. It's a word to be under the man, because you're talking about lordship and over responsibility and the connection there, just like you talked about sin, by which we were bound. So we serve in newness of the Spirit, not oldness of the letter. So any idea, and here it's the law, but the point is everything's been done in Christ. That's why Bible-believing churches get drawn in that there's something else. I know for our justification, we died with Christ, we buried with Christ, a new life. But now in the new life, of course, you've been forgiven sin, you have a new life, but there's something else. You have to go on. Discipleship was another. That's a second step. When I was in the holiness movement, you were saved. Now sanctification is a second step. Presenting your body as you get to Romans 12. That's a second step. No, everything's done in this connection. Now it's living out the new life you have. Not some have a deeper life, some are more mature and have grown more in that relationship, but there's nothing more. All these things come back to some kind of internal analysis and adjusting the scripture and doing the same thing as bringing the law into it, not for justification. But of course, if you're going to live a life pleasing to God, he'd want you to keep his law. Not all of it, not the sacrifices, not the ceremonial things, but all the moral things. But you can't sort those out. Most of us would be in trouble because you couldn't mix materials in a garment. A woman was unclean at her time of month. And so you had, well, was that ceremonial? Was that moral? Where are the moral things? The law is a unit. That's what James says. If you break one point of the law, you break it all. Who are we to say, well, we'll say this part of it? God says we died to the law. Anyway, well, maybe he's just dying to law as a principle. And I have all the verses that lead up to this, but we're not going to look at those. Everything he's talked about up to this point about the law has been the Mosaic law. Reread chapter 2, chapter 3, for example. He's talking about the Mosaic law. That's the law he's talking about. He's not talking about the principle of law generally. He's talking about the Mosaic law. And that problem of constantly people think, well, maybe it ought to be brought in, and now we live a life of sanctification by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. But here we are meeting on Sunday. Well, this is the new Sabbath. That didn't work in the Old Testament. You gathered sticks on Sunday, you were all right. You gathered sticks on Saturday, you got stoned. Who gave us the authority to change it? The law is the law. Now, we have law, but it's the law of Christ. So that's the principle foundation. That will prepare us for the rest of chapter 7, which is one of the most controversial sections among believers. In the New Testament, are we talking about a believer? Are we talking about an unbeliever? We'll get to that. Let's have a word of prayer, then I'll open it up if you have any questions or comments. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the privilege of being in it together. Please pray that these truths will be impressed by the Spirit upon our hearts and minds. The miracle that took place when we placed our faith in Christ by your grace, that we were identified with Christ in his death, so that in reality we died. The old man died. His power and authority was broken. We no longer have to serve sin, obey sin. But now we are free. Free because we have been enslaved to you. Fulfill the very reason for our existence, to live in a relationship with you and to live lives honoring to you. Bless the remainder of our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I'll open it up to questions. First of all, and you better have some questions, because I'll just keep talking. I may use your question just as an excuse to keep talking. But
Gail, is there any good reason why the editorial board of the New American Standard in verses 1 of the same passage you were in tonight, Romans 7, 1 through 3, didn't capitalize the word law, and then all of a sudden in verse 4 they start talking about the law?
Yeah, because I think there may have been some discussion. Are we talking about law just as a principle, like Roman law on marriage, or that may have been in view? It wouldn't make any sense to capitalize it in verse 4, because if he's not talking about the Mosaic law in the first three verses, why would you think verse 4 is? So I don't know. Would make no sense to me. If you were going to say the whole section is dealing with that, maybe. But it's hard to do that as you move along, because down in verse 14, he's going to say the law is spiritual. It's hard to say that about law generally. So I just think it's an inconsistency that you take note of. It's like there's no good reason why they translate the word fruit at the end of chapter 6 as benefit, and then as fruit when you get into chapter 7, because then you lose something of the connection. But it's always a problem when you're going from one language to another. There's a certain subjective decision to be made. And every word has a range of meaning. But as far as the capitalization of the law, I went back earlier this afternoon and went through all the references to law preceding this. And it's pretty clear in their general agreement, they're all referring to the Mosaic law. So I think consistency requires, this is what he's talking about here. Of course, they still have obligations to Roman law. Paul says he kept the law of the Romans, and if he had violated the law of Romans, he was willing to subject himself, and he took refuge in the law of the Romans and so on. So some commentators you read will say, well, we're just talking about law here in some of these verses as a principle. I had written some of that down in some old notes I had, but yeah, I think it's just an inconsistency.
Jesus summed up the law saying, love the Lord your God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. How should we today feel about that as Christians under grace?
Okay, that's a good observation, a good question. It's showing that really what God was looking for was, you know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the most important thing. And then love your neighbor as yourself. The relationship with God in Israel, it was God's family. And so you demonstrate your love for God by your love for God's children. And that principle is picked up particularly in 1 John. If we say we love God but hate the children of God, then we're lying. Because a true love of God gives us a love, and that's why we talk about ourselves as a family. And that's where, if we don't love fellow believers, we have to back up and say, wait a minute, maybe it's in me the problem is. We sometimes find an excuse, well, they're not caring, they're not loving, but wait a minute. So I think what he's saying is that's what the law is all about in the foundational. Now, these other individual 600 plus commandments are fleshing out and living out how I want you as a nation, because they are an earthly nation, to conduct yourself in manifesting this. But now that God has completed that, and we are not a nation, the same principle though. We love God, we love the children of God. Doesn't mean we don't show love to unbelievers, but it's not a family love. The test of our being believers is that we love other believers, and that's why 1 John makes it such a point. So good, I'm glad you brought that up, because it does summarize the law. And for Israel as a nation, the individual commandments, because remember, they governed the religious life, but we don't have a national religion. Now, like England does with the Anglican Church and the Queen's the head of it, but I think that's an attempt to miscarry over the Old Testament pattern. Roman Catholicism says their pattern of a priesthood is patterned after the Old Testament. But again, we'd say we don't have that. Every believer is a priest. So there are differences. Some of the moral things required in the law are carried over. But we do it not because it's part of the Mosaic law. We do it because it's part of the New Testament law, which is called the law of Christ. And that's why 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated, but the law of the Sabbath is not. In fact, the New Testament tells us, don't let anyone put you under obligation to Sabbath days, because that was unique to Israel, and the Sabbath was connected to God's relationship with Israel, his people. So if we're not careful, some of the people think, well, you know, it seems like we're getting too technical. But you can see how Paul's walking us through the details. And once you lose some perspective and understanding of the details, then how are you going to discern? As we use the expression, not the most biblical way to put it, but the devil is in the details. And that's where. And so when we just have a general idea, well, God's people is Israel in the old, to God's people today is the church, and we're all God's people, and where do we go? So there's a reason God gave us all these details. That's why we're working on the doctrine of sanctification. I am convinced, as I've reviewed, that the most damage has been done, for example, to our local church in my 50 years has been confusion over the doctrine of sanctification. Now, I'll give illustrations of that when we're done sanctification. I think that's true in fundamentalism. I was reading a man pastored in Ireland, another man ministers in England, and he's saying the basic damage being done in the fundamental churches is, they didn't clarify it, but when you read what they said, it's basically the doctrine of sanctification. And the failure to understand that causes people to go out following those who are supposedly bringing in something that is additional. If they have something I don't have as a Christian, I want it. But when we're working through this, I'm reading one man, and he says, well, if you only read Romans, you'll have a misunderstanding. Oh, what do you mean? What did the Romans have to read? It doesn't mean everything is there, but what is there is accurate and correct as it is there. He wants to tell me that certain parts of this, you can't take it just at what it says. Well, who gave him that authority? I'll give you some of those illustrations when we get done, because I think sometimes we're vulnerable. They profess, you know, they seem clear on justification, and it's by grace through faith, and by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think they must be believers. They have to be believers. But remember the Judaizers in Acts 15. But they brought in something else. And that's what we have to be careful of. So we want to have the biblical doctrine of sanctification along with the biblical doctrine of justification, so we have a correct doctrine of salvation. And salvation includes justification. It includes sanctification. They are distinct, but they cannot be separated. And as we're seeing in chapter 6 and 7, they are a unit because both happen in connection with the death of Christ on the cross and our identification with Christ in his death on the cross. And the living out the reality of that, that has become the reality for us because we've been moved from enslavement to sin to enslavement to righteousness. Now we are slaves of God. We want to bear fruit. We're good, huh? All right. Let's have another word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Lord, we not only study these things to learn them, but we go back over them again and again and again because we need to be reminded. That is what you've instructed us to do, given us the example to do, as we've learned from Peter. He reminded, as he faced death, he wanted to remind the believers of these important truths. Lord, we who have been blessed to be in your word for many years, to have known the joy of having you as our heavenly Father, and the wonder of our salvation in Christ. Lord, it's easy for us to become dull in our hearing, to become lax, and just forget about some things. Lord, so pray these truths as we go over them again, be impressed on our hearts and minds, and we might see the importance of them even more clearly than we ever have before. We look forward to the week ahead. Lord, we pray you'll use us as your slaves, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. We commit the week to you in Christ's name. Amen.